Okay, well, I hope everything goes smoothly from here on out. I have my brother-in-law here. You know, I want to impress him with my ability. You know, it's all about ego. Okay, so Hebrews chapter 9 is where we are. Have I turned it on? I have. We're good. So our message this time is called The Obsolescence of the Old Place of Worship. I've been wrestling with this text a little bit of how to deal with our passage in Hebrews 9. It's one of those passages, basically there's an argument that goes from verse 1 all the way through to about verse 15 or so. And so that's a lot of scripture. There's a lot of information here. And he makes all these points. So as you read it, you read the commentaries, and of course they have things to say, and there's interesting things that they may or may not be relevant. I'm sort of compelled once I've read it to tell you about it, it seems like. So I'm going to break out the material. As you can see, I'm just going to go through verses 1 through 5 this morning, although we will read the whole passage. And my big dilemma is, how do you break up this material without losing the point as we work our way through the text? So I'll show you what I mean. I'm going to read the whole passage right through to verse 15. And then I have a little bit of a outline of that, and then we'll talk more. Okay, so here's the passage. Hebrews 9, verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded in the tables of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until a time of reformation. But when Jesus appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. All right, so I've divided this up into basically the three sections. First of all, in verses 1 through 5, the author discusses the tabernacle. Now, we can apply that, of course, to the temple, but he has in view the tabernacle. He's been contrasting the old system as it was in the wilderness with the new system as it is in Christ all the way through the book. So rather than contrast the temple, he goes all the way back to the tabernacle and refers to the tabernacle. Now, then he discusses, after the tabernacle, he discusses the priestly worship. The priests going in daily, doing their rituals. There's various things they did. We'll talk more about that another time. And then, of course, the Day of Atonement. That's the priestly worship, verses 6 through 10. And then he discusses the appearance of Jesus in verse 11 through 15, that which is on the screen right now. So in Hebrews, we're constantly comparing and contrasting the Old Testament with the New. Most recently, we looked at the New Covenant in Hebrews chapter 8. The chapter ends with this statement. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And then comes chapter 9, after he said these things. The first is obsolete. Whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And then he talks about those things that are ready to disappear. That's what our passage is about. So I've given myself a little outline like this. The things that are ready to disappear. The tabernacle and the priestly worship. And then comes in verse 11, the new statement. Jesus appeared. Okay, when Jesus appeared, everything else is ready to disappear. That's the point he's making. And of course, as the New Testament era continues, I mean, the temple existed all through Jesus' time on earth. It existed even as the writer of Hebrews is writing these words, but it is about to disappear. The Romans are going to come in just a couple of years and destroy the temple. And from that point on, no Jew could properly worship God. They have rituals, they have customs, they have all kinds of things they try to do, but they cannot fulfill the proper worship of God according to the Old Testament, and have not been able to do so since AD 70 when the Romans destroyed the temple. It's impossible for them to please God in any way. So today, however, what we're going to do is limit our discussion to the tabernacle and talk about its obsolescence and what it means for us and our relationship with God. Until Jesus came, there was no way to come close to God except through the means supplied by the Old Covenant. That meant the tabernacle and later the temple through the ministrations of the priesthood. And so our basic thesis is the New Covenant makes the old place obsolete, but I have to write a more complicated proposition than that. The new way into the old place is not through proper use of furniture. Let me read this properly. The new way into the holy place is not through the proper use of furniture, as in the old covenant, but through the proper relationship to a person. So we don't access God by using the furniture of the tabernacle rightly. We access God by coming to Jesus Christ. That's the new covenant. Now, I have a very complicated outline. Sometimes I amaze myself at my obtuseness, but this is the way it's going to be, and you're going to have a lot of writing if you're taking notes. Point number one. The complex literary structure mirrors complex worship practices in the Old Testament. That's what I'm talking about. Alright, so there is a structure here, and this is something, I don't know any other way to show this to you than actually give you a grammar lesson. I know Daryl loves those, so that's why I'm doing it. Okay? Now, one of the things that the Hebrews did in their writing, and we've talked about this parallelism in Proverbs, we'll talk about that a little bit later this morning, but they like to parallel thoughts. They like to arrange words. They'd like to make outlines that sort of collapsed in on themselves and then expanded out again. We call those chiasms. All right. So there's actually a big chiasm in our passage. I can't put all of the text on the screen, so I'd like you to be sure you have your Bible open on Hebrews chapter 9. And notice the first verse. Chapter 9. We're in chapter 9. Okay. We're all losing it today. All right. So in verse 1, we are given two things. We're given, first of all, the divine worship. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. So those are the two things we're given. Now, in this passage, then, that first section, the first five verses, what is it talking about? It's talking about the earthly sanctuary. So we have an expansion on the sanctuary in verses 2 through 5. And then what does it talk about in verses 10 through, or 6 through 10? It's talking about the worship. In verse 6, Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. And so we have that contrast. But it's interesting to me that he inverts the order. In the first verse, sort of the proposition statement of the passage, he gives us the worship and the sanctuary. And then in the expansion, he gives us the sanctuary and the worship. You see what I'm saying? All right, so he is making a point by arranging things this way. And I think his point coincides with what I'm going to tell you. So I'm not going to try to explain the whole point right now, just showing that little bit, or that what I'm calling the big chiasm in the passage. But there's another one. We just love chiasms around here. Okay, so if you look at verses 2 through 5, notice how it starts. The first part of verse 2, there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand, the table, and the sacred bread. The outer tabernacle, the first tent in its furniture, is the first thing he describes. Then he names it. He says, this is called the holy place. Okay, the rest of that verse. Then he says in verse 3, behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called, what? The Holy of Holies. The second tent called the Holy of Holies. Now, and then it goes on to talk about, I don't have this right, I have the second tent and its furniture, I should have said the second tent and its worship, verses 4 and 5. Oh no, it's furniture, that's right, no, I'm not right. I'm thinking ahead of myself, sorry. So verses 4 and 5, the second tent and its furniture, having a golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides and so forth. So we have this design. But here in this one, I think I can really emphasize the point. What is the point? What is the center point of this chiasm? It's the names of these two tents, the holy place and the Holy of Holies. The big deal about this tabernacle is this is how you access to God. This is the gateway to God, if you want to put it that way. But this is how unholy people can have any communion with a holy God. That's what the tabernacle is for. The priests are mediators in between the people and God, and they mediate with God by performing the functions in this specific place, the holy place and the Holy of Holies. It's essential to the Old Testament worship. All right. So these parallelisms reflect the ordered, meditative approach of a Hebrew mind. It's characteristic of Hebrew writers. Now, we're not certain who the writer of Hebrews is, but he's probably a Jew. Some people have speculated about the different ones. I have my theories, but he's probably a Jew. He's very familiar with Jewish worship. This meditative approach is also characteristic of devout Hebrew worship. They think much about what God gave them through Moses. When we go back into the Old Testament, if you're reading through the Old Testament, you will find that in the prophets, they're looking back to the law. They're looking back to the covenant. They're looking back to what Moses had said. If you read through the Psalms, I don't remember where I read this or where I heard this, but somebody said that the Psalms are a meditation on the law. And they're wrestling with their current circumstances. Even the one we read this morning, sort of an imprecatory psalm, as David is calling for God to bring judgment on his enemies. But he is doing this in the context of a law that appoints a king. He knows he's anointed to be the king. And he's wrestling with the idea of why am I on the run when I am supposed to be the king any day now? What is God going to do about it? And so that's what this is all about. The Hebrew approach is to think these things through and then they express them in these parallel structures. So that's the first part of the literary things I want you to see. Now, there's one other thing you can't exactly see because they didn't translate it. I've looked in all the versions and there's a little particle in verse 1 that they left out. And it's the one that is sort of a signal piece. We have seen it translated a couple other times in the book of Hebrews. It's one that happens all the time. It's the one that you can translate it this way. On the one hand, and then along comes another little signal and it tells you on the other hand, and it points out the things that are being contrasted. So on the one hand, there's this. On the other hand, there's this. That's what Hebrews does quite often. And you may recall where we saw this several times before. Now, usually the other hand occurs fairly close to the first hand, right? On the one hand, on the other hand. It's usually within a verse or two. And there is actually an example, again untranslated, in verse 6. If you look down there, it says, on the second part, the priests are continually entering into the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. That one starts where the word priest is. There's that on the one hand signal. And then the on the other hand signal shows up. But into the second, only the high priest enters. So there you see an immediate contrast on the one hand, on the other hand. All right. So in our text, the indicator for the on the one hand occurs in verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship. So on the one hand, the first covenant. That's what we're at. And now we're looking for the other hand. We're waiting for the shoe to drop. It's sort of like when there's a joke. I don't know if this actually has happened, but there's a joke about somebody was living in a dorm somewhere. They had a dorm supervisor or leader who was a musician, and there were other musicians in the building. And one night they went and played some very complicated piece of music on the piano out in the lobby, and they stopped at left the last note or last chord off. Just stopped. You know, that's not how it ends. There's an ending. And then they waited, and the guy, he finally comes out and plays the last chord. Now, it's funny if you watch it happening or dramatized, but that's where we're at. We've got on the one hand, and we're waiting. Where's the other hand? We're looking for this other hand. We'd rather have two than just one. All right, so where is it? And there's a couple of other indicators, but the first one is in verse 5, and above the cherubim. But that doesn't seem to contrast with the first covenant. That's part of the first covenant. And again, there's that indicator in verse 7, but into the second, only the high priest. But we see that that one's contrasting with the other priests. So where's the next indicator? You go all the way down to verse 11. So you have on the one hand the first covenant, but when Christ appeared. That's the point. On the one hand, the first covenant is fading away. On the one hand, the tabernacle, the temple, the priesthood, the rituals, the furniture, the sacrifices. On the one hand, all of that is fading away, but when Christ appeared, he brought eternal salvation. That's our point. That's the point of our message. Complex literary structure mirrors the complex worship practices, and that's what I meant to say with all of this. The author gives us a complex literary structure, and he's trying to emphasize that the old, all this complexity and all this ritual and all of these things are fading away, and the salvation becomes simply, the way you access God becomes simply, come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, and you enter immediately into the Holy of Holies. And you can have your prayers answered. And you can communicate with God. That's how it works. That's the beauty of the New Testament. But now we're going to go back and talk about that tabernacle a little bit more. Point two. The physical worship implements limit successful worship experience. Oh my goodness, I can't believe my points. Okay? It might make some sense to somebody. I'm not sure if it makes sense to me even anymore. All right, I'm going to put the text on the screen so you can see it for these verses. As I said, the point of worship is this, access to the holy place where God is. Now, everyone has a sense or a consciousness of unworthiness and uncleanness. We all know we have sinned. You can think back to various times in your lives where you know for certain you sinned. There's probably more times than you can think back to. And you have a sense, if you are in the presence of somebody who you esteem to be absolutely impeccable in character, you realize, you have a little insecurity that you're not quite as good as they are. That there's something better. Now, in reality, they're sinners just like you if it's a human being. But what happens in the New Testament accounts when you have, say, a very holy man of God and he has an apparition or an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ? What happens after the resurrection? He falls at his feet. John the Apostle. Can you think of a more godly and holy man than John the Apostle? Revelation chapter 1, he hears a voice behind him and he turns to see and he sees the Lord in his glory. What does he do? He falls on his face. He has a sense of unworthiness. Even John, born again, all these years serving the Lord, he has a sense of unworthiness. We all have this sense. That's why men want some kind of religious experience to make them feel better about themselves, I guess is the way to put it. They want to connect, the theologians say, they want to connect with the divine. They'll use a word, they want a transcendent experience. Sports is something that will give you a transcendent experience. You have the roar of the crowd if you're in a stadium when a great play is made. And you join in that crowd, unless it's the other team, you join in that roar and that thrill, but that brings you out of your mundane unworthiness and you become a part of something that is worthy and glorious and lasts for a second, it's over. Okay? Atheists, I think, also want to connect with a higher power, to feel right, to feel righteous. It's really amazing about this. I listened to a podcast. It's on Unheard. If you want to search for Unheard, it was only a few weeks ago it came out. It was a debate between Richard Dawkins and Ayaan Hirsi Ali. Now, Ayaan Hirsi Ali is a lady who escaped from Africa. She had a lot of bad experiences. She was raised Muslim. She rejected Islam. She became an atheist, and she's a very brilliant woman. She's a PhDs and all this business. She's a very smart person. She's a friend of Richard Dawkins. But in this year, she has made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I have listened to her speak, and I have read some of her writings, and I'm not sure her theology is exactly the best. Okay? I'm not sure exactly what she believes. But she is very stoutly defending her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Richard Dawkins, Unheard got Richard Dawkins and Ayaan into this debate. It was amazing. Richard Dawkins was uncomfortable with the turn of her life. And she kept saying to him, "You have nothing to offer. You have nothing to offer." But in his pride, and in his arrogance and in his dismissiveness of all those dumbos that believe any kind of religion, he finds a transcendent experience. That's what an atheist is after. He still wants God even though he won't name him. That's really what it's after. All right, so that's what this tabernacle is about. So, the orderliness of the tabernacle. First of all, notice our text, it says, there was the tabernacle prepared. Our translation goes the outer one. The word literally there is the first one. Okay, it's translated outer here. We know the order of the tabernacle. I could have put a diagram up. I didn't think of that. Maybe I thought of it once and forgot about it. But anyway, you can recall perhaps from lessons in the past, there's this outer tent, this outer part of the tent, the first part where the priests come in and minister. That's the one we're talking about right now, the outer tabernacle. The dimensions of the tabernacle were 20 cubits long by 10 cubits wide by 10 cubits high. Now, there's various measurements as to what a cubit is. Usually, they roughly say a cubit is 18 inches. I was on the Answers in Genesis site, and there's actually about 6 different measurements for a cubit, ranging from 17.5 inches to 20.5 inches. And we don't know exactly which cubit Moses was using. Doesn't matter. That's just extra. Okay. If you want to read it all up about that, go to Answers in Genesis. Okay. On the north side, on the south side of the tabernacle, of this tent, was the lampstand, the golden lampstand. Okay. On the north side was the table of showbread, And on the table were 12 loaves of bread. Okay, representing each of the tribes of Israel. And the name of this tabernacle is called the Holy Place. So that's what we find from verse 2. Alright. The second tabernacle, verse 3, behind the second, now notice how it says, doesn't say the second tent here, but the second veil. The second veil. And as we read this, it talks about two tents as well. It seems like there's two different separate structures, but in fact they're one structure divided by this veil, the veil that parts the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The second tabernacle is called the Holy of Holies. And this second curtain, the second veil, divides between the two places. Presumably the first curtain is the door to the holy place on the east side of the tabernacle. Okay? Now, the furnishings. There are some problems with the wording here. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar and so forth. Okay, so the commentaries have a bit of conniptions here. That's a theological term at this point. Because when you read the Old Testament, you realize that the altar of incense was placed inside the holy place, not inside the Holy of Holies. When you read this, just as it stands, it sounds like he's talking about the altar of incense being on the inside of the Holy of Holies. So, when commentators have conniptions, there are all kinds of suggestions for what the answer could be, including that the author of Hebrews made a mistake, or that he's speaking loosely. Some say, well, he's not making a mistake, he's just evangelistically speaking, as we say, right? So, how do we solve this? Now, there's various ones. I'm going to just tell you the one that seems smartest to me. Notice in verse, let me just get my pointer out here, or my magic marker here. That's the one I want. Notice over here it says, behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense. Let me highlight that word having a little better. Okay. Having a golden altar of incense. Now the question is, where is that word having pointing? Is it pointing to the Holy of Holies, the term Holy of Holies? Is it pointing to the word tabernacle? Or is it pointing to the second veil? That word. But the second, behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle. Is it the veil that has these items, or is it the tabernacle? And I think the solution is to connect it with veil. So on one side of the veil is the altar of incense. On the other side of the veil is the Ark of the Covenant. All right. So I mention that because if you read a commentary on Hebrews, you might be confused by that. Okay. There is a solution that I think is reasonable. All right. Now, but the point of this is the Ark of the Covenant is the focal point of the Holy of Holies. There are additional furnishings. The golden jar of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and stone tables of the law. He's just listing them down. And then there's a final item, the cherubim on the lid of the ark of the mercy seat, which is called the mercy seat. This is symbolically seen as the throne of God. The presence of God rests above the mercy seat. So when the high priest comes in once a year with his offering, and he sprinkles blood on the mercy seat, this is in the very presence of God. This is for God to atone for the people once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. All right. And then he says, but of these things we cannot now speak in detail, because much more could be said. Moses spent how many chapters? 15 or 20 chapters describing the building of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus. And he did it twice. He explained it twice. Now, it's very interesting. You see all of these various items of furniture. So how are we supposed to interpret them? Here's how I interpret them. There was this tent, and there were these items of furniture in it. And they had a spiritual significance. Okay? But here's how ancient writers sometimes interpret it. I'm going to give you this whole quote so you can see it on the screen and follow with me. Here in a minute. Oops, here we go. The author concludes verse 5 with the observation that he does not have the time to go into further detail concerning these things. The meaning is something akin to, this is not the time to go into detail about this. This statement functions to highlight the following paragraph beginning with verse 6. Then he mentions Aquinas. Aquinas's treatment, I should mention who Aquinas is, so-called Saint Thomas Aquinas, was a church teacher in the Middle Ages. Okay? One of the leading teachers of the Roman Church. Okay? Aquinas' treatment of Hebrews 9:1-5 highlights the extent to which he was willing to go to allegorize the Scripture. He likens the first tabernacle as a figure of the Old Testament, and the second tabernacle as a figure of the New Testament. He then suggests in another way that the first tabernacle is the present church, and the second is heavenly glory. Christ is compared to the table of the presence, the 12 loaves to the doctrine of the 12 apostles, and the two cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant as the Old and New Testaments, looking upon Christ who's there in the middle on the mercy seat. The Reformers, Luther and Calvin, were at pains to correct such hermeneutical nonsense, although, this is David Allen speaking, he says they occasionally fell into similar traps themselves. All right. Now, the trap of making much of the trappings. That's the next thing I want to talk about. As we said, the point of worship is to overcome our weakness and sin by connecting to the Holy One. All right? And so we do, in the Old Testament, we would do that by worshiping at the tabernacle, and the priest would go in and he would do the functions that would give us that connection with the Holy God. Now, many ancient Jews missed the point that the tabernacle taught and made the tabernacle and its trappings the point of contact rather than a personal relationship with God. When you read the Psalms and the prophets, you read about the writings in the mind of men who had a personal relationship with God. They had gotten the point. The tabernacle was important in their system, but it was not the system. The point was connecting with God. By faith, believing the God behind the tabernacle. That was the point. That was the relationship you sought. Many Jews felt, well, if I just have the tabernacle, you know, I can go there, I can, you know, if I sin, I bring a sacrifice. As long as I can afford my sacrifice, I can afford my sin. So I go in there, I do the thing, I get clean, and I'm good. God is good with me. I'm fine. There's no more the priests go in there and they do their thing with the lampstand and they put the bread in there and they offer the incense and they sprinkle the blood around and I'm good. Because I'm depending on physical actions in a physical place with physical implements. An earthly tabernacle. The word there is cosmikon. It means worldly. Of this world. Alright. That's what the Jews did. Do you know that in as the church went along in history, it began to develop a misreading of the Bible, and it tried to incorporate Jewish worship from the Old Testament into Christian worship in the New Testament era. And so then they built these magnificent cathedrals. They put all kinds of images around them. They developed all kinds of rituals that went around the Eucharist, they call it, and the various rites of religion, and they gained a certain sense of transcendence from those buildings and those places. As if the best way to connect with God is to go to a place like Canterbury Cathedral or Westminster Abbey and sit in that inspiring soaring architecture and do the proper rituals and then I'm good with God and I can walk out of that place and I'm good. That's the problem. We were talking about Mormons last night. The Mormons likewise have a very similar approach. They think they have a temple in Salt Lake City and other places. And you can go there and you can tour the tabernacle. They'll take you into their tabernacle. And in the temple, you cannot go into the temple if you're not a Mormon. But within that structure, they think by connecting to God, whoever they think God is, with that structure, that they are connecting to God. They're depending on a place, on a physical ritual, in order to somehow solve their spiritual problems. This is a trap. Now, generally speaking, Baptists have favored plain chapels, like we have here. We favor, generally, very little, if any, adornment. Because this is just a place to meet. If it came to it, we could meet in a storefront and worship God. It is where two or three are gathered together that the presence of God is. It's not in the place. The place, the Old Testament place, the emphasis on place and things and furniture, it's fading away. Now Christ has appeared. And that's the point. Christ has appeared. Now let's see if I can get this to work. The appearance of Jesus allows believers into the presence of God. Now that's my first point I'm satisfied with, really. Okay? On the one hand, we have the tabernacle, verses 1 through 5, but on the other hand, Christ appeared in verse 11. We'll have more to say about this later, but this is our thesis. We have access to God through Jesus. This access brings us right into the Holy of Holies. We bypass the furniture. I have a big another section I'm going to just leave out. I was going to have you turn to Romans 5. You may want to just jot down Romans 5, 1 through 11 if you're taking notes. But what do we have when we come to God? In Romans chapter 5, we find out we have peace with God. We're no longer at war with God. We have entered into grace by faith. We stand in that grace. We exalt in the glory of God. We even exalt in present tribulations. We shall be saved from wrath. We shall be saved by His life. That's looking forward. And we have now received the reconciliation. That's all in those first 11 verses of Romans chapter 5. For all this, when a believer prays, he doesn't go to a special place. He doesn't go talk to a priest. He simply calls on God and is immediately in the presence of the Holy God who created the universe, making His request known to the Father. I come, when I open my mouth, even if I open my mind and I pray silently, I am in the presence of God. I have access to God. Why? Because the tabernacle is fading away and Christ has appeared. That's why. The complexity of the old, though obsolete, speaks to us about the reality of the present. Now, what does all of that distinctiveness, that special place and that tabernacle speak about to the Old Testament Israelite? It speaks about the inaccessibility and holiness of God. God is still interested in holiness. Right and wrong are still right and wrong. In the Old Covenant, they would take that lamb, offer that sacrifice, put the blood on the altar, burn up parts of it, or maybe all of it. But really, as David said, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Cannot really wash away sin. And neither can baptism really wash away sin in the New Testament. The New Covenant, what the New Covenant does is it changes your heart towards holiness. The Old Testament question would be, what do I need to do to be holy? This is how the person might approach it. What do I need to do to be holy? The New Testament question is this, why do you not want to be holy? You see, when the New Covenant has come into play, He says He's given us a new heart and a new mind. And so, the new heart and the new mind, when Christ has come, and we believe in Him, should want to be holy. And it is disturbing to me that some people want to profess Christ, but they don't want to be holy. Now, we can debate what is holy, what is this and that. You know, when we start making a debate out of it, we've lost the point. The point is, in my relationship with God, am I holy? Am I walking with Christ? Am I pleasing to Him? Because He's the only one that matters. It's not the place I worship. It's not the particular building I have. It's not anything like that. It is my relationship to Jesus Christ. And so that brings us to the proposition at the end. The new way into the holy place is not through proper use of furniture, but through proper relationship to a person. Do you know the person of Jesus Christ? Do you love what he loves? Or are you interested in finding out what part of the world you can get by with and still be okay with Jesus? See, the message is turn to Jesus and live. Live in him. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time today as we've considered your word. Lord, I pray that the stark contrast between the tabernacle and Christ might move us to flee to Christ and live for him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.